What a great day to love and serve the Lord. This is the only day we know we have, right? Yesterday's gone, invested. Tomorrow is in the Lord's hands, so today we're supposed to redeem for Him. And I can't think of a better way of doing that than to be here, gathered with Christ. Let's open to the end of the Bible, chapter 2 of Revelation. We're going to look just briefly at the 13th verse this morning. We're looking this morning at the ultimate conspirator of all time. It says in chapter 2, verse 13, that there is someone behind the scenes whose complete goal of their existence is to thwart, to confuse, and to seek to overthrow God, His kingdom, His rule, His plan, His people. And in verse 13, this conspirator is named. His name is Satan. His name means adversary. He is the one who stands against God, God's people, God's plan. But when a conspirator has begun his adversarial work, he begins working in every means possible, and that working is called his conspiracy, what he is doing behind the scenes, trying to work together against God. It says here that in Pergamum, of all places, it's the only time in the whole Bible a city is identified with Satan sitting enthroned, working out his work as the adversary of God. And so as we look at that, it causes us to step back. And that's why I decided today we would step back and look at not just the 13th verse, but step back and look at what God's word says Satan has always been doing and what he's going to do to the end. And I'll just give you, for those of you that tune out right at the beginning, Satan's plan is idolatry. Idolatry is putting anything in God's place. Anything. It can be a car, it can be a girl, it can be a job, it can be a substance. But here's God who is supposed to reign supreme. Idolatry is putting something in God's place. And there are two forms of idolatry that the scriptures talk about. The idolatry of religion, and that is very powerful, and Satan is very much in that. And the idolatry of materialism, substituting God for things. Religion is substituting God for worship other than what he desires. Materialism is substituting God, who is spiritual, for material things of any kind. Experiences, substances, possessions, whatever. But in chapter 2, verse 13, we meet Satan. And from those early days, right after the creation, and then as we go into the Bible to the fall, we find that Satan has sought to raise up idols. Idols of things, idols of thoughts and desires and philosophies, and idols of material things. So let's not take any longer to get back to Genesis. Let's just flip back there now. Go back from the back of the Bible to the front, to Genesis chapter 4. And what I'd like to share with you this morning is probably one of the most fascinating studies in the Bible, and it's what I call the Pergamum connection. Babylon, Balaam, and the beast. And then the final world religion. In Revelation 2, where we started, and then later on today, Revelation 13 with the beast or the Antichrist, a little bit later, Revelation 17 and 18, as we see those twin idols. Revelation 17 is the idol of religion. Revelation 18 is the idol of materialism. We see that behind all of this, Satan is at work. In Genesis chapter 4, from the early days after creation, when Adam sinned and all of mankind followed him and fell into sin with him, God made a way for mankind to come back. Remember, as soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin, God slew two animals, a bloody sacrifice, and through those animals produced a covering, skins, for Adam and Eve. That whole process, I mean, the Lord could have created a Walmart and had them walk through and buy something, but instead of that, God himself killed animals, shed their bloods of those two animals, and then from the animal's life and from their body, he produced these animal skins. That covering people with sacrificial animals, began the whole concept of a bloody sacrifice and a substitute taking the place of sinners. So that was God's way for mankind to come back. The way back was to worship God by a substitutionary, sacrificial, listen, blood-sprinkled way. Now think about that. Blood is always involved in the way back to God. Always. The key to understanding all of world history since the fall of humanity into sin comes from God's Word. I was a history major. I did all of my work. My undergraduate work was history, history, history. And my doctoral work was history, history, history. I love history. That's why I collect books. But the only way to understand world history since the fall of humanity into sin comes from the only firsthand account. I mean, we can have lots of legends and myths and a lot of encyclopedias, but what you're holding in your hands is the only firsthand verified account of the beginning. And that is very foundational to everything. Everything we believe. The way we see life has to be through the glasses, the lens of the Scripture. It's the only thing that explains and puts it all together. And always remember that the only absolutely trustworthy and accurate account of the earliest days of both the universe. And by the way, science has never found or observed or discovered one thing that is incongruent to the Scriptures. No matter how much science discovers, it all fits in the cosmological framework of the Scriptures. It's absolutely true, absolutely trustworthy. Now, it's how you interpret what they observe. I choose to interpret every observation through the lens of Scripture, and it fits perfectly. If you deny the lens of Scripture, you have to concoct and have this ever-changing view of the universe. In fact, I collect books. I have textbooks from the American colonial period and all the way through, you know, the 18th and 19th centuries. Scientific books are ever-changing because they shuffle the facts that they have observed, and they take away some of their fallacious conclusions. You never have to reshuffle. You never have to put out a new, the 29th edition that corrects all the past errors, because this is the only trustworthy account of those opening days of the universe and of the human race. And that account is in the inspired words of Genesis, which, by the way, Jesus put his imprimatur that he believed in the first man, Adam, the first woman was Eve, and that creation and Adam and all the way through, God imprimented that with Christ's affirmation. But in Genesis 4, I want to show you the very first description of the deadliest evil humanity has ever faced. You know what it is? It's called religion. The deadliest evil that Satan ever introduced was the introduction of religion to humanity. To those first humans came this lie, this temptation, this evil of religion in their fallenness. Religion is mankind offering any kind of worship to God other than what God's Word has prescribed. Now, think about that. Religion is humanity offering to God, by whatever name they might name him, any worship other than what God's Word has dictated, commanded, and prescribed. That's the history of our world. Anything but spirit-prompted offering in strict obedience to God's Word is a self-styled, human-based worship. And that's what the whole world history is filled with. Self-styled, human-invented worship of God. Doing it my way. Going to God the way I think he should be approached, rather than submitting to what he said he wants. That's religion. This means that there are only two choices in the universe for offering true and acceptable worship. God's revelation, that's in the Bible, what he desires, what he demands, what he expects, what he wants, and everything else. Here's point number one. Satan always counterfeits God's plan. Satan always sees whatever it is God is going to present, and then he puts up a counterfeit of it. And when God offered man a way to come back to him, Adam and Eve, through this substitute, this sacrifice, this shedding of blood, Satan found a way to make another counterfeit worship and began to promote that. When Satan, as a serpent in the Garden of Eden, tempted Eve, he made her question whether God's plan was best. Satan always offers his plan. It's a counterfeit that's meant to derail humans from what God wants, from what God has revealed. Satan always gives us another choice. I mean, who wants only one choice? Then you don't have a choice. And so you want two. And Satan always gives us that other one. That so we don't have to just do one thing. I mean, it's just so constricting to just only have one choice. We want many choices, and two is better than one. And so that's what he gave to Eve. And in the account of Cain and Abel we're looking at right now, we find that the first appearance of Satan's plan to destroy the true worship of God after the fall is right here. And if you want to have one of the most fascinating insights into kind of understanding world history, look at the contrast between Satan's plan as presented by Cain and God's plan as reflected by what Hebrews 11 calls righteous Abel, whose blood still cries from the ground, the writer of Hebrews says. His life is still declaring truth to us today. It is clearly seen in the contrast between Cain's response to God's command for worship and Abel's response. And Satan started his plan to counter God's true worship, and Cain is Satan's first convert. Have you ever thought about that? God has converts. Satan has converts. And Satan's first convert was the highly religious and intelligent and responsive, brilliant man called Cain. Amazing to think about. Genesis 4:8 is what we would call the start of religion. Mankind trying to make his own way to worship God by self-effort. Cain decided to give God what Cain felt like offering, not what God asked for. In fact, the inspired commentary from God about Cain's life says this. Now just listen to what 1 John 3:12 says. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. What Abel did was righteous. Do you know what righteous is? Obedient to God. Do you know what Cain did? It was evil. You know what that means? It was against God. So in other words, even though we don't see God talking to Cain and Abel and saying, this is what I want you to present, behind the scenes, there was an awareness that God brought to them through Adam and Eve and perhaps through the cherubim that guarded the garden. We don't know just how God transferred the understanding of what they were supposed to do. But when it came time for them to do what we're going to read about, and they presented their worship to God, God said, Abel's is correct. Cain's is not. It's evil. It's counterfeit. It's unacceptable. The next book after John's epistle is called Jude. It says the same thing about Cain. It says in Jude 1 verse 11, woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain. Now listen to this. This is what's fascinating. This ties together Revelation 2. And have run greedily in the error of Balaam. Isn't it interesting that God connects Cain with Balaam, and in the letter to the Pergamum church, God connects Satan's throne, Satan's rule with Balaam and with Pergamus. You see, for most of us, these are obscure, kind of little details that we never get to unless we're in some heavy-duty Sunday school lesson or some Bible study that we're going to spend hours on. But if you look at the Bible, it's all intricately connected. Okay. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Cain's life is forever tied with one of the most dramatic moments in sacred history. And let's experience that as we read this passage. Okay, Genesis 4, 1 to 8. I'm going to read these 8 verses and then pray. And then let's dive into this most fascinating study. Genesis 4, 1. And Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived. She bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Verse 2, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Verse 5, but he did not respect Cain, that's the offerer, and his offering. See, the Lord looks at both. He doesn't look at just what we do. He looks at who we are that bring it. So there's two parts there. He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, just think of this. Here he comes. I can just see him carrying this milk-fed pumpkin. You know, it was a gargantuan one. He's walking up, and he's so proud of that thing, or whatever it was. I don't know whether it was an, you know, ear of corn this big, but he was so proud, and he just laid that thing on the altar, just beaming. And God said, uh-uh. And look what it says. His countenance, verse 5, the end, fell. The smile, poof, right off his face. And he got angry, it says. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? There's the key. If you do what I tell you to do, I will accept what you do. But you didn't do well, what I told you to do. Wow. And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Fascinating verse 7. By the way, that word desire right there is the same word it says Eve in the curse would have a desire for her husband. It's not a positive word. It speaks of sin crouching to pounce upon and to capture. That's that word desire. Sin desires to pounce on you and capture you, Cain, but you should rule over that and suppress that. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Wow, let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you that just now in these 8 verses we read, a scene that is more accurate than anything we'd ever see on television, in the news, even a live eyewitness report could not be as accurate and trustworthy as this, because this is not only flawless of the scene, but you even tell us what's going on in the heart, which no one but you know about, because our hearts are deceitful and evil and wicked, and they're desperately seeking to deceive us. But you are not deceived, and you tell us the truth. Thank you for letting us see this scene. Now open our hearts to the truth of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Cain and Abel portray an eternal truth, and that eternal truth is this, that there are only 2 choices in life. There are only 2 destinations in life. There are only 2 directions in life. There isn't a big blur that everybody has a whole field in front of them. We only have 2 choices, 2 destinations. We only have 2 bases for everything that we do, motivations in life, and that's either God or not God, which is Satan. 2 lines run through the history of mankind. The line of Christ, the line of the Antichrist. The line of the woman's seed from Genesis 3:15, and the line of the serpent's seed. Jesus said, John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. The serpent's seed is how all of us are born into this world, infected by sin, and we are of our father, the devil. And we can choose by God's grace to become in Christ's family. There's only 2 choices in the world. So there are only 2 groups of people always on earth. They're heading to very different destinations. Number 1, the way of the God followers. They are like Abel, and like his example, they kneel before a substitutionary blood sacrifice that points at Golgotha. They're justified by faith, and they go to heaven. And the gospel is the same from Genesis to Revelation. It comes packaged in a little different nuance, but it's always the same message. It's the message of trusting in a substitute that is an atoning sacrifice that shed their blood. It's not religion, it's not good works, it's not me trying or doing or saying or somethinging. It's that simple way of a substitutionary blood sacrifice that points to Golgotha. Either from the Garden of Eden forward, they were looking to the event, and since Calvary, we look back at the event, but it's all salvation points to the cross. The second way is the way of the Satan followers. They are like Cain. They kneel at the altar of their good works. They point at Babel, which we'll see in a moment, is the fountainhead of religion that in chapter 11. They are condemned by their own sins, which are never taken away from them. And anyone who dies with any sin on them sinks in the lake of fire forever. In fact, it says in Ezekiel 33 that all of us go through life under an avalanche of sin that is sticking to us. It's kind of like one of the horrors of some of the past world wars were phosphorus and napalm. And people would get that stuck on them and it would just burn into them. They couldn't scrape it off. They couldn't extinguish it. Sin is like jellied napalm gas and it's like phosphorus. Once it gets on us, it burns and it cannot be removed by anything but the blood of Christ. There are only two families that everyone is a part of, God's or Satan's. There are only two destinies that are ahead of every human that has ever lived, heaven or hell. Life is reduced to only one of two choices, repent or reject. Each of us today belong to one family or the other. Each of us today are choosing our future by what family we're in. And by the way, we were born in, by default, in Satan's family. You must be born a second time to get out of that horrible trajectory. Well, here in Genesis 4, we see that Cain and Abel are not only two actual people who lived and walked on earth a few thousand years ago, not millions, and certainly not billions. Jesus affirmed the fact of the reality that the first human beings were very recent. The genealogy between Adam and the flood is always the same. There's no room for some primeval, huge space. It's very recent. Very recent. More recent than anybody except maybe the Los Angeles Times is willing to say. Los Angeles Times said that there was a glacier looking down at the Los Angeles basin less than 5,000 years ago. They said that when I lived there, and I thought, oh, they've got it. Of course, they don't realize that glacier was right after the flood. And the flood was right after seven generations. And so it's all very close. But a few thousand years ago, they also represent two roads, Cain and Abel do, that head out from the Garden of Eden. Everyone who has ever lived has chosen one of those two roads. Each of us this morning are on one of the roads or the other. And that's the gospel message. Watch the choices made by Cain and Abel. Both were born outside of Eden. They weren't born in the Garden of Eden. They were born after they were cast out, Adam and Eve were. Both were sinners and fallen. Both were lost and guilty of each sin that they had personally committed. Neither was innocent, but only Abel would admit that. Cain wouldn't. That's what's so interesting. This is what Genesis 4 contrasts. And this is what I want you to get into your mind to understand what we're going to see in Revelation. Satan's followers are portrayed by Cain versus God's followers portrayed by Abel. Cain's choices show what Satan's followers look like. Abel's choices show what God's followers look like. To help us understand the magnitude of this doctrinal lesson Cain and Abel portray, we need to look at their lives and the lessons from those lives. And if we look at them one at a time, we'll see this amazing picture that actually constitutes everything you see in history. Because all the way through history, Satan has had his plan to get into every culture and every people group and every language group and every geographic group of people, his alternative, which is what we call pagan worship. And pagan worship is found around the globe. And remarkably, it all is similar. The genetics, the DNA of all paganism is so remarkably consistent because there's one father of it all, the devil. and he has permeated every culture. So first, we can see Satan's religion. It's the wicked way of Cain. Number one, Cain neglected God's example of a bloody substitute. What did he bring? It says he brought, and the Hebrew word is produce, leafy things, plants. I don't know what he brought. He could have brought a dozen roses. Can you imagine how beautiful and fragrant they were before the curse had time to completely destroy the produce of the world with all the bugs and everything? I mean, this is right after the fall. And people were still living hundreds of years, and I'm sure that produce was unbelievable. But he brought something that wasn't bloody. He neglected God's example of a bloody substitute for covering sinners. He got angry when God corrects him. Secondly, Cain portrays salvation based on human merits. The natural, the self-righteous, the self-sufficient, the lost person, the formal, external-only professor who are trusting in their works. They're religious. They profess God, but they don't come to worship God the way God has declared is the only way. There's only one way to worship him. Cain, thirdly, rejected and was cursed by God. God rejected him. He rejected God. God cursed him. Amazing to think about being cursed by God. Why was he cursed? He denied his lost, ruined condition. He refused the divine remedy. He became merely religious. He was very religious. You would have liked him. He was a nice guy, but he was lost. And he brought the most beautiful self-styled worship that was possible to bring. He brought a gift to God, and God rejected his gift. Fourthly, Cain looked for help from within himself to please God. He had what God required, what God said to do well, you have to do this. But he said, no, what do I think would be best to please God? He looked within himself. He makes an unbloody offering. He ignores the curse-removing substitutionary blood sacrifice that was offered by Abel. Next, Cain was the father of all those who seek earthly security. He derived his offering from the earth. It was the best that he could produce. In fact, by the time we get to Revelation, God calls lost people earth dwellers. They are here, and they put their stakes as deep as possible. Finally, Cain turned from the true altar of worship to God. He ignored the message, and he goes out and actually founds the first earthly city. That's verse 17 of chapter 4. Well, what is God's revelation? It's the righteous faith of Abel. Abel, number one, followed God's example. He offered a bloody substitute as an offering for sinners. He humbly gave God what he asked for. Secondly, Abel portrays salvation only by divine grace. Abel did not bring the best he could bring. He brought what God asked for. And that is such a picture of divine grace. He was a spiritual person. He was a broken-spirited person. He took God's side against himself. He said, I need a substitute. He is a picture of the saved, genuine believer, one who possesses faith in Christ's future work for him. For us, Christ's finished work, as we look back to the cross. Abel looks for help outside of himself to please God. He listened to what God wanted. He makes a bloody offering. He trusts a curse-removing substitutionary blood sacrifice. And that's what he offered. Blood. You notice Satan doesn't even like blood. That's why the mainline denominations are slowly re-editing the hymns, and they get rid of stuff about blood. Because, you know, it makes me feel squeamish. We don't want to talk about that. In fact, even the largest assemblage of Christians in the world celebrates a bloodless sacrifice. They sacrifice Christ at every service without him shedding any blood. And that's called the Mass. See, everybody's getting away from blood. They don't like blood. God loves the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. Abel was the father of all those who seek God as their refuge, and those God calls citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship, Paul said, is in heaven. Abel came to the true altar of worship to God. He heeded God's message. He found a grave stained with blood. He was killed and buried in the field by his brother on his way to the heavenly city. So just believe in God doesn't mean you have a happy ending on earth, but you do have a happy destiny. Well, the ways of Cain and the faith of Abel go on until the time of the global flood. And keep turning your Bibles to chapter 7 because I want to give you a survey. I hope we get all the way to chapter 11. Notice there's no mention of any idolatry in those early chapters of human history. If you read chapter 4 about Cain, all we find is he founds all these cities and his children have all these great skills. Sin was so bad, though, and humanity was so corrupted, and the demons had made such complete inroads into humanity that by the time we get to chapter 7, God says, that's it. He actually says, that's it in chapter 6. And so God, in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, destroyed the whole earth in the flood. Now, let's just read this, because I want you to look in Genesis 7. Look at verse 21. Note that God's word says, every human and every air-breathing animal that was not on the ark was killed in the flood. This was not a local flood, as some try to make it. I mean, you read the National Geographic, they say, oh, yeah, there was a flood. It was around the Black Sea area. And there are still cities underneath the Black Sea that are in super cold water. And they send down these deep diving things, and they found these cities that are buried by cold water. And they're at the bottom of this very deep edge in the Black Sea area. Well, that's nice. But that's not what Genesis 7 is talking about. Look what Genesis 7, starting in verse 21, says. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. This is not a local flood. The only witness of it that is still alive and writing, God said every human died on the whole planet. It's not local. It's not Mesopotamia. It's not along the Nile. It's not the Black Sea. Look at verse 22. As if we didn't catch it in verse 21, God continues to say, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. Verse 23. So he, that's God, destroyed all. Have you noticed how repetitive all is in this passage? So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. I think he already said that. They were destroyed from the earth. Now look at this, verse 23. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. So this is an end of everything that Cain had done, all of his religion and all that, because only 8 righteous people, righteous Noah and his family, God blessed all of them, by the way. God blessed those 8. So they were all believers. Okay, move on to chapter 8, verse 20. Because God gives mankind a fresh start in learning how to seek him correctly in Genesis 8:20. There God is worshipped in the true and proper way by a substitutionary blood sacrifice on an altar. And that's a reaffirmation with the family that would populate. All of us are related to Noah through one of his 3 sons. And every human group, there's only one race, the human race, but all of us are related through one of these 3 sons that went out from the ark. But look at verse 18. We'll back up there. Because the very first thing we see is worship God first. Worship his way. That's the message of verses 18 to 22. And the first thing, as soon as they landed, the ground dried, the ark was emptied. The first thing that was done was a bloody substitutionary sacrifice was on the altar, the way God asked for it to be done. That's the very first thing out of the ark. So Noah went out, verse 18, and his sons and his wives, and his sons' wives with him. Verse 19, and every animal and every creeping thing and every bird and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. By the way, how big was the ark? If this was tonight and I was answering that, if you've ever sat at a railroad crossing like down in Schoolcraft and counted the cars, I usually quit at about 100. Do you know how big the ark was? 600 freight cars. That's how much God needed to have one pair of every unclean and seven pair of every clean animal on the face of the earth. It's about 600 railroad cars, about 1.5 million cubic feet. But look what it says. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, verse 19, went out of the ark. Verse 20, what's the first thing that Noah did after that event? After they offloaded the passengers, as soon as they get off the ark, some of the passengers have to die. Right? Look what it says. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird. Do you see why seven pairs were required? Because they were going to be used for sacrificing. And he took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, verse 21 says. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Wow, big event. Worship God first, worship him the way he wants. Just a side note, if you look back at chapter 7 for a moment, just, and I hate to do this, but some of you, this might be the only thing that you'll remember this morning, okay? The ark that they just got out of pictures salvation in many ways. Number one, God invited them in the ark. There was only one door to the ark. Those inside were saved by the atoning covering of the ark. By the way, the pitch that's on the ark is called kafar. That's the Hebrew word for atonement. So the ark was atoned. It was covered with a covering that saved those inside. And by the way, everybody inside made it safely to the end. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. The ark portrays eternal security. By the way, grace is one of the first doctrines introduced in the Bible, chapter 6, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 7, eternal security is one of the earliest doctrines in the Bible. And here it is. Look at verse 16 of chapter 7. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God commanded, and the Lord shut him in. So all these animals and people went in the ark, and there was no handle on the door, and all of a sudden, boom, the door shut, and God sealed it. That's chapter 7, verse 16. Now look at chapter 8, verse 19, real quickly. It says in chapter 8, verse 19, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Guess what? Everybody that got in survived, and everyone that got in the ark got out alive. The ark portrays that all who come Christ's way, the one door into the ark. There were not many ramps into the ark. If I was engineering the ark, I would have had ramps for the little animals and ramps for the heavy animals, and I'd have a flying runway for the birds, and I'd have a back little hole for the creepy things, hoping most of them wouldn't make it. You know, I would have done it that way. God says there's one door and one way. The only way in to be saved when the whole planet was destroyed. One door, one way. Got to come my way. You crawl in the back way, you're not. It was all closed up. There's one little window, all closed up, one door. That's a picture of salvation. They're kept safely to the end. They arrive safely home. That is a picture of eternal security. Anybody that's saved by God makes it. Anybody that's not saved by God doesn't make it. So you can interpret Hebrews 6 that way, okay? Those of you in the home groups, that answers all your questions. Everyone's been asking, can a believer lose their salvation? How about putting it this way? Can you enter God's ark and have him shut the door and get out? No, you can't. God shut the door and they couldn't get out. No storm, nothing could get them out of that ark. And then when it was time, he opened the door. Okay, skip over chapter 9. Of Genesis, there are rules for humanity, the end of vegetarianism, the start of capital punishment by government. God makes a covenant of the rainbow, a sign of his mercy. But now look at chapter 10. And this is going to be fascinating. For the next 13 minutes, I'm going to talk extra fast, okay? Genesis 10 introduces us to the mighty Nimrod, the founder of Babel. Starting in verse 8, this is one of the most influential figures in the New World after the flood of Noah. It says, "And Cush begat Nimrod," verse 8, "and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord." Now, I know a lot of you think that means he had a 12-pointer, you know, and he was really a stalker of animals. This is the word that's used in the rest of the Bible for a warrior. And warriors are not usually chasing deer. This was a war-crafting man. This was a mighty conquering, a warrior like a killer of people kind of man. He's the patron saint of hunters, only for those that don't understand the language. "And therefore it is said, like Nimrod," verse 9, "the mighty hunter before the Lord." And look at this. "The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad." You remember from history when you're in high school, the Akkadian civilization, there it is, "and Cana, and the land of Shinar. From the land," verse 11, "he went to Assyria, and he built Nineveh," as in the Assyrians, you know, Nineveh, Jonah, all that, Nineveh, "and Rehoboth, Ur means city, so the city of Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin," between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Wow. You say, "Well, that's boring. Never heard of most of those places." He was a hunter, eh? I mean, you know, that's just, we read this, you know, we start, probably you'd read this in January when you start through the Bible and you go, "Oh, that's interesting." Right on. But Satan has already begun right here in chapter 10 of Genesis to counterfeit what God would do. What we can see as we study this passage is that Nimrod was the human mind behind the first system of false religion. Nimrod founded a city called Babel. Now, Babel, Babylon, it's the same place, it's the same concept. Babel, this tower of Babel, probably a ziggurat, was a gateway to God. They were climbing to heaven. It was their way of getting to God. It was such a picture of human religion. It was the beginning of idolatry. Nimrod, by the way, is the grandson of Ham. That makes him the great-grandson of Noah. He was an apostate. That means he's close enough that his relatives were still alive, and they were representing, because they were believers, they were representing the true God to him, and he rejected it. Someone who hears the truth in its beauty and its fullness, Hebrews 6, and rejects the truth is an apostate. Apostasia means they fall away from the truth. And so he was an apostate in the patriarchal age. And idolatry begins at Babel. According to God's word, mankind built the first object to be worshipped in place of God, this Tower of Babel. And so they built this false worship. And the following details, and what I'm going to real quickly read to you, is basically what Martin Luther, when he went against the Roman Catholic Church, he wrote a little tract that was called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and he was opposed to the elements that were going on in the church. John Wesley preached against this. Adam Clark preached against this. In modern times, this is what you would have heard if you'd have been listening to J. Vernon McGee, you know, that Texas drawl, James Montgomery Boyce, of course, John MacArthur, J. Dwight Pentecost from Dallas Seminary. Recently is Harold Wilmington from Liberty. I mean, I could go on and on. This is what basically all Bible-believing teachers of the Word of God, just to name a few that I just rattled off, believed. And this is what they say, because I hauled out all their books this week and read them again. "Secular history and tradition tells us that Nimrod married a woman who was evil and demonic as he was. Her name is Semiramis. She knew God's promise of a future Savior. Genesis 3:15, God said to Eve that she would have a seed. And so this idea of the woman having this supernatural child without a man was kind of known back then. So this Semiramis person, knowing God's promise of a future Savior in Genesis 3:15, she brazenly said that her son Tammuz, her first son, fulfilled this prophecy. Basically, and you find this all the way through Greek mythology and the Roman pantheon and everybody else, she said a sunbeam struck her from the gods, she conceived a child without a human father. This is very common. I mean, read all the junk of the mythology of Greece. But she was the beginning of that. She said she had a virgin birth son, a son without a human father. She named him Tammuz. Big deal. I mean, other than Tammuz is in the Bible, you know, it doesn't ring a bell. But she built on the primeval promise of the woman's seed to come. Semiramis bore a son who she declared was miraculously conceived, and she presented him to the people as a promised deliverer. Her son was named Tammuz, and for centuries he was worshipped. In fact, Ezekiel protested in the 6th century BC against the Jews worshipping Tammuz. It was Satan's effort to delude mankind. This was the introduction of the mystery of the mother and child worship. It was a form of idolatry that is older than any other kind known to man. The rites of this worship were secret, and only those who were initiated were permitted to know. That's why they're called mystery religions. They're still all over the world mystery. In fact, something that everyone's heard of, like there are groups in America that follow mystery, you know, rites. You have to join them to know what they are. The Mormons have some in their temple. So do the Masons. You know, you have to go further and further in the Masons to know all the secrets. Well, those are mystery orders. This is the beginning of mystery right here, religions, where only the initiates know. It was Satan's effort to delude mankind with an imitation. So like the truth of God, that they would not know that the true seed of the woman when he came in the fullness of time was the right one. In other words, when we talk about Jesus being virgin born, the pagans say we've had a virgin birth since the earliest times. A sunbeam hit Semiramis and she had Tammuz. That's because Satan knew of Christ's coming. So he counterfeits it. As soon as he finds out what God's doing, he makes a counterfeit. Well, move on to the next chapter. Look at Genesis chapter 11. After we meet Nimrod. In Genesis 11, we have Babel's Tower, Babylon's mysteries, and the start of organized religion. Okay? Satan's plan began to be exported globally at the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, 1 through 9, it was the advent of what we would call organized religion. This was 24 centuries before Christ, about 4,500 years ago. The tower was the first idol. It became the object of men's worship. It became the point of their pride, but it spawned complex, weird, strange mystery religions that are all still around us today. You know, Google Maps, they found another tribe in some remote valley, and a group of anthropologists came down and filmed them, and they said it was a totally isolated from every other part of humanity, tribal Stone Age people. But you know what they found? They had this religion. They had this idolatrous religion, because Satan has invaded the whole world. Verse 1, the whole earth had one language. Verse 4, they said, let's build a tower whose top is in heaven. So verse 8, the Lord scatters them. Remember, Satan wants to counterfeit, confuse, and mess up God's plans. So the one world plans that Satan had at Babel, God confounds. See, this was the beginning of Nimrod and his belief would have ruled the world because there was only one language, one culture, one people. Whoever spoke most powerfully, everyone understood and heard and could do immediately. So God steps in and confounds them. So the one world plans that Satan had for Babel were confounded by God. But what Satan does is he sends out his and invades the world with false worship, mystery religions, and idolatry that fan out from Babylon to the ends of the earth. Did you know that's why no matter where you go on any corner of this planet, all people are down deep infected with this pagan idea of a self-styled worship. Pagan religions originated from Babylon. The gospel of Satan is religion. He has made sure that it has gotten to every corner of the earth. At the Tower of Babel, the worship, the ziggurat, the Babylonian mystery religions fill the pages of ancient history. They're all over everywhere, and they're still with us. There on the fertile plains of Shinar, probably this wasn't far from where the Garden of Eden was, the first spade of dirt was turned for the purpose of organizing humans into creator rejection and devil worship. You say, how did they do that? Well, there was a great 19th century Scottish theologian who traced the concept of false religion under the Babylonian theme, and he went back to every museum and every ancient source, and this is what his conclusion is that I agree with. He said, after God destroyed the Tower of Babel, he scattered mankind into multiplied language groups, but Semiramis, the high priestess of Babylonianism, was still worshipped by all those people groups, but under different names. She became Ishtar of the Syrians. She became Ashtaroth of Phoenicia, and I might add, imported by Jezebel into the land of Israel. She became Isis of Egypt, if you've ever heard of Egyptian mythology, Aphrodite of Greece, Venus of Rome. In each case, she was a deity of sexual love and fertility. The one common thing you see between every prime female god of every pantheon, of every religion and paganism, she is a sexual fertility goddess. That's number one. That's the incarnation of Semiramis, always with different names. But her son, all of these goddesses I just mentioned, Ishtar, Isis, Aphrodite, Venus, all of them have a son. And the son of Semiramis was Tammuz. The son of all the rest, as in Ashtaroth's son, is Baal. Isis's son is Horus. Aphrodite's son is Eros. Venus's son is Cupid. In every case, the worship of those gods and goddesses was associated with sexual immorality. By the way, do you know what happened to Tammuz, Semiramis's son? He was killed when he was out hunting. Remember, his dad was the mighty hunter? He was out hunting. He was killed by a wild boar. And so she collects all the pieces of Tammuz, because he was torn up in pieces, and she puts them in a basket, and she weeps over the basket for 40 days. And at the end of 40 days, he rises from the dead. Now let me ask you this, if you're from a Catholic background. Lent and the 40-day mourning period is not in the Bible. Where do you think it came from? It's in every religion of the world. Everyone has a 40-day mourning and the resurrection of their male virgin-born son, Redeemer. And he comes by many names, but it's not in the Bible. Well, that means that Babel became the fountainhead of all false religion. That's why, and we'll come to this next week, Lord willing, when you come to the end of the Bible in Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon is the mother of all religions, Revelation 17. And Babylon is the idolatry of materialism in chapter 18. But that's for next time. What for today? Believe the truth. The only way to understand history and salvation is to look through the lens of Scripture and see that the only hope we have is not the idolatry of religion, but the substitute, the sacrifice of Christ. Father, I thank you that we can understand the past as we hear your divine record, and we know the future, and we're the only ones that know it because you've written it down, and we believe you. And so today, we affirm that neither is there salvation in any other. Salvation is not from within ourselves. It's from far outside of us. It's in you, God, who became flesh. And Jesus Christ, you, God's Son, who were the sinless, spotless substitute who shed your blood, that all who humbly come to you will have life everlasting. I pray for anyone here today who came to a church service but came without the Christ, the Son of the living God. I pray they would be convicted that they are hopeless, helpless, lost, covered with the phosphorus burning napalm of sin, and only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse them. And may they today cry out to you for salvation. And we who know you, may we love, obey, properly worship, and serve you, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.